Psalms 118. The title of my sermon this evening is Christ the Cornerstone. What we will do as we approach this psalm is that we will look at its various parts, examine a little bit of its context, how it was used that time, and then after the exposition we will draw out three applications for ourselves and how we can learn some lessons for it. Most important of all, I would like to ask three questions at the end of it about our own personal lives. We begin by asking ourselves, what is the context of this psalm? How was it constructed and why was it constructed in the first place when it was actually composed? And for this, we must look to the scholars and they tell us, and I think first and foremost, we must note that it is the last of the Hallel Psalms or the last of the praise psalms. Now, during certain festivals in Israel, there is a selection of psalms that they will sing as part of their ritual. And Hallel psalms were psalms that were sung and used during the festivals of Pentecost, Passover, Tabernacles, and Dedication. That is the festival of dedication, if you remember your history. In 164 BC, there was the desecration of the temple by a certain person called Antiochus Epiphanes. He desecrated the temple by burning a pig on the altar. And 3 years later, Judas Maccabeus, in a rebellion, cleansed that temple when they conquered the people when they retook back Palestine. And so there was this festival of dedication that was celebrated since then. And these psalms, the Hallel psalms, were sung during the ritual and celebration of these festivals. And scholars would say that during the Passover, when our Lord was with the disciples and celebrated the Passover with them in the upper room, this was perhaps the last psalm they sang together as a group before the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested and then nailed to the cross. Now, the Hallel psalms is what is called the category of the Egyptian Hallel. Okay, it is a group of psalms called the Egyptian Hallel. It is the last of it. Psalms 113 up to Psalms 118 constitute this particular category of psalms. And the first two psalms, Psalms 113 and 114, is usually sung before the celebration of the meal. And then Psalms 115 up to 118 will be sung after the third cup of the meal or towards the end of the meal of the Passover. And so that was how the psalm was used in those days. It was most likely also written for temple worship. And if you note, perhaps in verse, let me see, where is that? In verse 19, there it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." It is as if it is talking about the gates of the temple that the people were going into, and so it was probably used in temple worship. And as we see afterwards, the various parts in this particular psalm, you will see that it is also used as the people were singing this during the celebration or during the temple celebration of the Passover. The verse 26 there, it says down there, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Again, that refers to the temple. So probably the time when it was written was when the temple was in place, and most scholars would tell us that it was written during the time of Nehemiah, during the rebuilding of the walls of the temple. Because somewhere along there, it talks about building. And so the scholars say this can be equated with a particular time. And that was what many of them said. And the first occasion when it was sung would be the time when the temple walls was already built up. And there was that celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. You will find that in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 14 to 18. Okay, and probably at this time, the celebration was not only the celebration of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple, which came during the time of Ezra, but most important of all, it referred to the return of the Jews from captivity, from the Babylonian captivity. And so it is not just a celebration of the temple, but also a celebration of the rebuilding of the nation. You must remember that during the captivity, there was no more the nation of Israel. After Babylon came and conquered the third time that Babylon came in and destroyed the whole temple, there was no more nation to talk about. All and everybody was dispersed, some to Egypt and the rest of them were in all the other various places in the empire of the Persians and of the Babylonians. And so there was really no Israel to talk about. And it was during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah that the nation of Israel began to be reconstituted. Okay? We always talk of the nation of Israel as if Israel actually existed as a nation from the time of Moses. But in actual fact, during the time of the captivity, there was no Israel to talk about. There was no nation to talk about. There was no land. There was no temple. There was nothing. And the people were just in various places all over the world at that time. And during the coming back in Ezra, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, it was as if the nation was once again reconstituted. The thing was suddenly again built up. There was a new nation. And so therefore, it was overwhelming kind of experience for the people to come back, to see the temple being raised up, to see the walls slowly being rebuilt. And then they could, for the first time after something like 400 years, come back together again and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles during the time of Nehemiah. So it was a fantastic celebration. Sorry, not 400 years, but 70 years, because that was the time that they were in the captivity. 400 years was the time of Malachi up to Jesus, okay? So 70 years, there was no nation to talk of, and now the people came back together, and it was a fantastic time of celebration, and people were brought back together, there was a reunity, the nation came back together, and they were looking forward to a sustenance of that nation that will continue and that will remain. And if you were to see afterwards, you will be able to see that for them, to say words like this, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." That is how the psalm begins. And how the psalm ends? In the same way, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." And that is the depth of that celebration. It is not just words that are spoken, but it came out from their hearts. It came out from their spirit. They could see the hand of God working. They could see the hand of God delivering them. They could see the hand of God protecting, sustaining them. Can you imagine what nation on this earth can disappear for 70 years and then come back together again? There is none that we can think of, only in the nation of Israel. And that really is the sense of feeling that was among the people when they celebrated this. And every festival they came together to celebrate this, this must be the feelings that were on their hearts. And of course, not only so, if you will see during the 400 years after Malachi, when the nation was being captive by the Romans and the Persians and so on, you will see the heartache of the people who after having come back, built up the temple again, seen the nation there, and then to see that nation in the captivity of other nations. Can you see the heartache of people as they begin to sing this during those times? And that actually is what they were looking forward to all that time. That someday God would return. Someday God would return and they will be a sovereign nation again. And that is where the cornerstone, which we will talk about afterwards in verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. And all this particular verse talks about the time that will come. It is, yes, the people who composed it did not know what it meant, but there was that sense of heartache that was there. There was a sense of incompletion that was there. But what it meant was that, yes, the kingdom of God will be established, and this was the verse that the people looked forward to. And that was how the Lord Jesus Christ would interpret it later on in the Gospels. And so this is how the psalm was put in its context. Then we also see that it is a liturgical psalm that was sung in parts. In other words, during the celebration, this psalm was not sung all together by the people, but it was sung in parts, and you can actually see how possibly it can be used. If you look at verse 2, okay, let Israel now say, His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever repeats itself 3 times. And so probably we can say that there is a person there who will say the first line, and then the choir will repeat the second line. And you see similarly that this is repeated in the, for example, in verse 10, All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. And again, it repeats itself again in verse 12 as well. So you can see from this that this is a psalm that was really sung. It was really used in temple worship. It is quite unlike some of David's psalm, which was sung and composed during his times when he was in trouble, and so it came from the heart of a person. But here this psalm came from the heart of the nation, and the person who wrote it as not as an Israelite, but he wrote it as it were for the whole nation, and it was the song of the whole nation, and that was how it was used. We can see that there are 3 parts in this psalm. We see 3 movements. Probably the way that it was used was that in verse 1 to verse 4 was used at the beginning of the march or the beginning of the procession as the group of pilgrims or as the group of, or during the celebration as the congregation begin to approach the temple. That was how it was used. That was the first verse 1 to verse 4. That is the start of the procession. And then during the journey of the procession, probably verse 5 to verse 18 would have been sung. Okay, and this recounts the victory of God, the victory of the Israelite nation over all the other nations. And then when it comes to verse 19, they are already at the gates of the temple. And then the congregation sings, Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. And then from within the temple gates, probably the Levites would be singing in reply, This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. Okay, so this is probably how it is used. And that would constitute the third portion of the verse 19 to verse 29 would constitute the third portion of the journey, that the people are already inside the gates of the temple, and there they once again sing of what God is doing, or what God has done in their lives, and what they would want God to continue to do in their lives. In verse 25, Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and so on. So it's a prayer there as well. And this is how it was probably used. And the word I that you see there occurring throughout, okay, is what many scholars would say, the eye of the congregation, not the eye of the person. In other words, it is not a personal psalm, but a congregational psalm. And the eye there refers to the congregation as they are singing it. And we see in as I was saying just now, the realization as the psalm was composed and as it was sung, there was that realization within them of what God has done, how God has preserved the nation when they were in captivity, brought them together, and now when they come together, there is that great sense of unity, okay? There is a great sense of solidarity among them, and there is that great confidence of God going to continue in the national life of that nation, and that God has great plans for them, and then there is the greatness of the destiny of that nation, which is what it speaks about in verse 22, where it says, The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Okay, so that is how the psalm can be looked at. We now look at the exposition of the psalm in its verses. We don't have much time, but we'll try generally to skim through it to give you an idea of how the psalm goes. Verse 1 to verse 4, here we have Israel. All Israel is called upon to praise Jehovah for his loving kindness. There it says there, For his mercy endures forever, repeats itself 1, 2, 3, 4 times. Okay? But why his mercy endures forever? And as the people were singing it, you cannot help to realize that they were a nation who has been terribly disobedient to God. They have been a nation who had sinned against God so terribly. They were a nation who God has been so gracious to them. Not only did God form them and God multiplied them when they were in Egypt, and then when they cried out to God to deliver them, God graciously came, delivered them from out of Egypt. But not only that, God put them into a broad place. We see that happening in verse 5. I call on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. God had brought them into a place, constituted them as a nation, gave them a place to worship, gave them laws, gave them identity. In other words, they were distinguished now as a nation. They were not just like any other nation. They did not copy from this nation something and copy from that nation something and then they put together everything and became something like that. No, they were a unique nation, a nation that can be found nowhere else on the earth. It was so unique because God was in their life. God gave them the identity and uniqueness by the laws and the festivals and the ritual that was given to them and the temple that was given to them. It was so special to them. And the people, despite having received all this from God, despite having received the instructions, despite being given that land and given that strength to conquer that land for themselves during the time of Joshua, what happened? They became disobedient. They went to idols. And then how did God deliver them? Again and again we see during the book of Judges how God delivered them by raising up judges. But not sufficient. The people were continually disobedient. They wanted to be like other nations. And they wanted to have a king like other nations. And a king was given to them. And these kings, one after another, subsequently we see, despite the few kings that were good, we find that by and large, the nation was on a decline. And finally, because of their sin of idolatry, finally because of all the idols that they were brought in, not only from the time of Abraham, but from every place they went to, or they had relationship with, they brought back the idols. From the time of Abraham, they had the idols that Abraham, together with his family, brought together. They had the idols that were from Egypt. They had the idols from the nations of Assyria and the nations of Babylon, whom they had relationship with. And that was the whole nation, full of idolatry, despite the fact that God gave them specific instructions and God made them a unique nation. And that was how disobedient they were. And finally, because of their sin, God sent them out. Or rather, God expelled them from Palestine, and they were no more as a nation. And if God had not been gracious to bring them back together, what would they have been? There would be no Israel to talk about anymore. It would be one of those forgotten nations that was there for a while and no more. But God, in his graciousness, brought them back. And so when it says here, for his mercy endures forever, the people were thinking, we were so disobedient, we did not deserve this. And God in his mercy have brought us back together. Oh yes, we have sinned terribly. And we have sinned so terribly. But despite our continuous sin, God's mercy is able to overcome all of our sins. No matter how bad they have become, yet God's mercy extended to them and brought them back together as a nation. Can you see that in our lives? Can you see that the assurance that happens in our lives? We can sin terribly, but God's mercy endures forever. God's mercy is not only to us when we became Christians or when we committed ourselves to Him or when we were born again. It is not only that God's mercy extended to us for the sins that we have committed in the past before we became Christians or before we were born again. But God's mercy continues to be extended to us as we continue to sin in this world. As we continue to sin even as Christians. Of course, this is not given to us as liberty for us to continue sinning. But it only shows to us that the love of Christ can never be separated from us. Not because of any power of our own, not because of any strength of our own, even though we are born again and have the Holy Spirit, but simply because of the love of God. Simply because He chooses to have mercy upon His people. In the same manner, we see the people here, when they were singing this, "For his mercy endures forever." That is how it must have gone on in their hearts. We go on to the next part, the second movement, as the people begin on that journey. As they begin to reflect, what were they thinking about? They were thinking about what God was to them. God was to them strength and also as a deliverer. We see that from verse 5 to verse 9. "I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." Here we have the people being hemmed in by enemies from all around. They were in terrible distress. And yet, what did God do? God brought them into a broad place, into a place where they were free, into a place where they were independent. And in verse 8 and verse 9, we see how the people have learned. Okay, there were two things that we can think of. Number one is that they have been a terrible nation, and they have depended on nations in the past. When they were a nation in Israel, who did they depend on? They depended on Egypt. They depended on Assyria. They depended on Babylon. They made alliances with this country so that they will be strong. And they began to learn that all these alliances did not work, does not work. You cannot depend on these people, even though they seem to be powerful nations, even though they seem to be princes of power in those days, yet they learned you cannot put confidence in them. But not only so, the people perhaps were also thinking, you remember as Nehemiah got his letters from King Artaxerxes to come back, to come into Palestine and to rebuild the walls, he had that letter from them, that was a letter from the king that he was supposed to hand to the governor, and the governor was supposed to make provision and give them permission to rebuild the walls. Did it go smoothly with them? No. Not even with a letter from the king could they find peace in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah had terrible trouble with people like Tobiah and Sanballat and all these people. And it tells us further on that they were the Arabians that were around them. They were there causing trouble. And the Sumerians were there and so on. And so even with a letter from the king of the empire, they still could not find peace. And as they were singing this, they must be thinking, at the end of the day, you really cannot trust anything. They have learned their lesson. You can't trust anything or anybody, not even the powerful people of this world. That's why they say, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And that was their lesson that they have learned, and how God has provided for them, even in those times. They began to recognize that only in God and Jehovah can they put their trust. Then they also see that Jehovah alone is their savior, despite the surrounding enemies. In verse 10, "All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees, they were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me to push me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." You see here repeated many times the word there, surrounded me. And it was this for the people for the Jews. There were these nations that were surrounding them. Here we see them as the Arabians that is spoken of in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 18 and 19. The Arabians were there, the Ammonites were there, there were even the Philistines of Ashdod that were there. And also perhaps you can look at Ezra in chapter 4, also you see the same thing happening. There were nations that were all around who were enemies of them. In other words, they were not in a friendly place. They did not receive any cooperation. They were alone in that nation among enemies. And if you think about that, how terrible it is to be surrounded by such enemies, and how defensive you would feel, and how uncertain you would think about your future, and how little safety there is, and the amount of worry that you will have. And that was what it was with the people of Israel then. But how did they save themselves? How did they come to receive salvation? How did they receive success at the end of it? The Bible here tells us, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. It was only in their trust in the character of God. The name of the Lord refers to the character of God, what He represents, what they have come to learn about Him, come to learn that God is the Almighty, come to learn that God is their Savior, come to learn that it is God who is able to save them in whatever situation they are in, and they have come to know that it is their Lord, their covenantal Lord. Remember I said so many times and repeated so many times the word Lord, capital L-O-R-D. It refers to the covenant that God made with them, that God will sustain them, that God would give them success, that God would have mercy upon them, that God would render to them unconditional love as a nation. And that was what they trusted in. At every point of danger, at every point of time, they had only this one thought in mind. The name of the Lord, that will sustain me. That was their trust. And that was how they began to learn that God became their Savior. And how did God help them? Here we see, they surrounded them like bees. Okay, you all know what bees are like. You may not have been stung by bees, but if you can see from pictures and so on, you know how terrible it is, okay? They have this hundreds, maybe thousands of bees surrounding you, and you, whilst you can kill a few, you can't kill the whole lot, and you really are defenseless against a swarm of bees, okay? And this is what the enemies were like to them. But how does God destroy them? God destroys them, and they were quenched like a fire of thorns. Similarly, have you all seen fire among thorns? You've seen dry leaves, okay? You set fire to them, very quickly they burst into flame, but very quickly also they die down. And so in the same manner, when they depended on God, when they depended on Jehovah, their Lord, you find that all their enemies, no matter how fierce they are, no matter how helpless they seem, yet because they trusted in God, at the end of the day, they proved to be nothing. And this is what the people were thinking as they were moving forward and towards the temple. And having recounted all these things about what God has done for them, and recounted and thought through the history of Israel and how God time and again has come to them and saved them, how when they were in the most terrible danger, yet God in His mercy delivered them. And here I must remind myself and I remind us also how God comes to save us, especially these people. One of the things that has occurred to me as I begin to read the Bible again and again is this, is that when God comes to save us, He makes it very clear that it is He who does it. If you think about Abraham, for example, you will see that Abraham, although he was given that promise, he will be given a land, he will be given a nation, he will be blessed and so on, right there in Genesis chapter 12 when he was age 75. Yet we see that throughout his life, for the next 25 years until he was age 100, there was never any certainty in his life that he was able to realize these promises that God was giving to him. And when he came round to about age 80 or age 85, he became a little bit desperate. So desperate that he find that, you know, I am not able to get a child of my own. You know, how can I be a father of nations? How can I be as God says that I will be? And so what does he do? He tries his own way of building that nation. And by that he had Ishmael as the outcome of that self-dependence of his, instead of depending on God to realize that dream for him and realize that promise for him, what did he do? He and his wife together brought about Ishmael, and that was the result. It was not of God. God did not plan it in such a way. And until they were age 99, when they could realize to themselves, really there is no way. No, I am already hopelessly unable to do anything more. when they realized that they were totally hopeless, when they realized how helpless they were, then God came. And so when Israel came, when Isaac was born to them, they knew for a fact that it was God's child, it was God's appointment to them, it was God's plan for them. It is always at the depths of our helplessness that something happens, and then we realize that really, you know, it is of God. Because if God had helped him any time earlier, Abraham would have thought, you know, it was by my own strength that I brought about this child. It was only when he found himself to be totally helpless, then salvation comes, and he knows that it is of God. Similarly, we look at the nation of Israel when they were in Egypt. Why were they left in Egypt for so many years? Why did not God come earlier? And we read that God came to them in the person of Moses only at the time when they were totally helpless and unable to do anything for themselves. And as a nation, they cried out to God, and God came. And even when God came, he did not, as it were, deliver them instantly, but he dragged it over 10 plagues in the nation of Egypt. And finally, they realized that it is only of God salvation comes. And that is not all. When God delivered them, he didn't just take them out and put them into the land, the promised land that was given to them. Where were they brought to? They were brought to the edge of the Red Sea. And there they suddenly realized again, you know, we are helpless, we can't do anything. And God has to come and open up the Red Sea for them, and they were delivered. And that is that impression that is on them, that God alone can save. That if there is any credit in me, if there is anything in me that is really worth anything, it is not because I have brought it about. It is because God has done it all. And similarly in our salvation, I fear sometimes we live in a time and in an age where Christianity has become watered down. And people begin to think, I have become a Christian by my own strength. I made a decision and I became a Christian. I was born clever. I was able to understand the Bible, and therefore I committed myself to it. I was able to read so and so book, and I was able to go for these studies, and therefore I came to know about Christ, and therefore I committed my life to it. And now I'm a firm Christian and I'm a firm believer because I know the Bible and so on. And we base all of those things on our own strength and on our own ability. Yet the teaching of God throughout the whole of Israel is to tell us that you cannot do anything. You cannot even decide to become a Christian. All is of God. And so much it needs to be taught. And again it needs to be drummed into our heads. For the nation of Israel, it was taught to them again and again. And yet when they were in the nation of Israel, what did they do? They turned to idols. They turned to other nations. And they had to learn that lesson again. God had to bring punishment upon them. That God had to destroy the nation, as it were, wipe the slate clean. And then suddenly during the time of Nehemiah, bring them back together again. How many times must we be taught? How many times must this lesson be drummed into our heads? That we live by dependence on God. We are saved by Him. And that anything we do, anything we think we are capable of, is from Him and from Him alone. And I would ask all of us to really ponder on those things. For too often, I think we live in a world where, because of the comfort we are in, we become very self-dependent. But that was what God wanted to teach them, to that God really is the Savior. And you see that happening, in fact, throughout the verse, from verse 5 up to verse 18, you find that the word Lord, L-O-R-D, is repeated almost in every line. Salvation is of God. Strength is from God. Deliverance is from God. Sustenance is from God. Everything is from the Lord, and none from the people. And here the people in this particular psalm, they really acknowledge that God finally is the deliverer. That God finally is the one who gives life, and He is the one who is sovereign in everything. And so from verses 15 to 18, there we see them giving thanks to God. And they truly realize when they do that, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. They realize that it is everything from God and none from them. And then they say, very humbly, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. And then they say in verse 18, note this, the Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Here is a reminder that they were a nation that was forged and fashioned by God, and then it was destroyed through God's chastening. And now God has rebuilt them again. They were almost on the point of death. In fact, they actually died. There was no more nation to talk about. But God gave them back life again. So the captivity that they were in was the chastening from God to teach them the lesson that idolatry will have no place in your life. And certainly, if you look at the nation of Israel as they are now, you will realize this. There are only two religions in this world that do not believe in idols. That is, Islam is one, but the other is Judaism. Of course, we Christians also do not believe in idolatry, but that was the lesson they learned. No more idolatry, no more images in that nation. And so therefore, when you come to the time of nearing the time of Jesus, and when you see during the time of AD 70, when the nation of Israel was finally destroyed, they saw when the Romans came in together with their images, you know, their standards, with the eagle and all that, they saw that as a desecration of the temple that they were in. And many Christians fled because of that, you know. They said, you know, this really is the final desecration of the temple. The end of the world has come. That was their thought on their minds. And many of them fled to Pella and Imperia in those days. And so they learned that lesson, you know, never to have idols again. And since then, no idolatry is found in the religion of Judaism. They really have learned their lesson. And so this procession now comes to the gate. Okay, we come to the third movement. They are now at the gates already. And they sing, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. And then from within the gates, you see here the Levites extending. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteousness shall enter. Now, note the words down there, the gates of righteousness. The gates of the temple are referred to as gates of righteousness. In other words, it's a reference to God as a righteous God. The place where he dwells is a place of righteousness. And the Levites likewise say, in verse 20, through which the righteous shall enter. Only the righteous can approach the presence of God. And this was the thought on the minds of those people, that it needs righteousness for a person to approach the presence of God. And that is one lesson that we all must learn, and that is one thing we must all remember. Too often in modern day Christianity, we take entering into the presence of God too lightly. We do not think of the presence, we do not think of the righteousness of God. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that he talks about God as an all-consuming fire. That is what he is to people who are sinners. That is what he is to people who have got no righteousness in them. And that is what he is to people like us when we approach him. And if not for the blood of Christ, we would have no place in the kingdom of God. We would have no place in the temple of God. He will be a consuming fire to us. And that is the awesomeness and the respect that we must have when we come into his presence. That even to come into his presence, to worship him, to sing songs of worship, to even utter his name and to pray, you cannot do it on your own. You have no right to put his name on your lips. It is only because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why we are able to pray, which is why we are able to sing even the hymns that we have. So it is a great privilege, my friends. It is a great privilege to be able to have the lips of God on your mouth, to be able to sing hymns to him. And so often we despise and we neglect and we belittle the hymns that we have with us. Many churches have done that, not realizing the great privilege that we have simply because of what Christ has done. And so now they enter into that place of worship. They enter into the gates and there they sing, in verse 21, I will praise you, for you answered me and have become my salvation. Then it is said in verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The day that the Lord has made would be the day when they begin to remind themselves that this is a festive occasion, that this day, the festive occasion, in memory of what God has done in the Passover, when the people moved out from Egypt, it is a memoriam, okay, and they are remembered, and they remember that day of salvation, that we as a nation came out from Egypt, okay, that is the day that they want to remember, and that is the day that they refer to. But I want to say a little bit more on the chief cornerstone that is being said here. Now, we do not want to jump straight away. Okay, we must remember the people who were singing it, the people who were writing this, and the people who were celebrating it. They had no conception and no idea of the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, they were looking forward to a deliverer. But most probably, and I think most people would agree, that when they said, has become the chief cornerstone, the person who wrote it and the people who were singing it had no idea that this chief cornerstone would be referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would become the chief cornerstone of the church. He will be the capstone and the headstone. But they were rather thinking of themselves as a nation. And to interpret it, we must first look at it in that context first, from their perspective. Remember this. When they were in Israel, that little nation there that was on the coast, okay, that little nation there, and then you have, sorry, this is the little nation here, you have Egypt on the south, you have Assyria there, you have Babylon there, and you have Syria on the top, just to the north of it. All of these are nations, powerful nations. Israel was a little nobody that came into that particular place through the grace of God, and they were there. And every one of those nations belittled Jerusalem and belittled Israel. To them, the great nations they had to contend with was Egypt, the most powerful nation at that time. And then it was Assyria that was the most powerful. And then it was Babylon that was most powerful. And then finally there was the great nation of Persia that was most powerful. But throughout the history in those days, Israel was a little nobody. It was nothing. And all the nations rejected Israel. To them, Israel was just a gateway or part of the trade route for them to do their business. Or it was a gateway to the greater power of Egypt. And for Egypt, of course, Israel was the gateway to the northern powers. And you want to conquer any place, you don't think of conquering Israel. You think of Israel only as a stepping stone, perhaps, to greater glory in the north or greater glory in the south. And they rejected Israel. Israel was nothing to them. And they, as it were, whenever they wanted to do anything, they did not even consider Israel as something to contend with. They would think of just walking through Israel, you know, and doing what they want to do with it. And that was what it was. And so, when the psalmist sang this, the stone which the builders rejected, they were referring to the builders of the surrounding nations and rejecting this particular stone, Israel. But what did God do with Israel? As the people came back together as a nation, they began to realize what God has done. The nations of Egypt has disappeared. The power has no more there. Assyria is no more. Babylon is no more. And Persia is on the way out. But Israel is being rebuilt. That nation which the builders rejected now has become the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone in God's kingdom. God has raised them up, and in the kingdom of God, they would be the key, the chief cornerstone in that particular kingdom. And that was what they were thinking of as they were singing all this. Okay? So that is how they would have thought about it, and that was how they would have appreciated it. And they said this, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. To them, the coming and the rebuilding of Israel in a nation of forgotten powers, Egypt, Israel, and so on, they saw it as a miracle. It was miraculous. Nobody could have done it. Also, only by God's direct intervention that they were as a nation being built up. And they felt so proud about themselves. They felt so happy. They felt so glorious at that time. You know? And this are the words which our Lord Jesus Christ uses You find that he uses that when he talks about the the rejecting of Jesus Christ by the Pharisees. You turn with me to Matthew chapter 21 verse 42. That would be one of the passages out of three which where this is mentioned. Matthew chapter 1 verse 20, chapter 21 verse 42. That's right. You will read a little bit of the context. Here the context is the parable of the wicked wine dressers. Okay? There the wicked wine dressers are there was this vineyard, the owner was there, and then he went away, and then he sent his servants to collect the rent, and the wine dressers killed the servants the first time, the second time, the third time, and then finally they sent the son, and then even the son also they killed, okay? And that was the rejection of the son, and this is what it says in verse 41. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and leave his vineyard to other wine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And then in verse 45, the condemnation. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Jesus recognized himself as the chief cornerstone. He was rejected by the powers. He was rejected by the chief priests, the powers in those times. And it was when they rejected him, when they nailed him to the cross, that God exalted him and he became the chief cornerstone of that new kingdom of God, which is the church. And that was how the Lord Jesus Christ looked upon himself. But not only that, the chief cornerstone also becomes the stumbling stone upon which these people will fall. Okay? Now, so this is what the New Testament speaks of the cornerstone. First, it refers during the time when it was written and celebrated, it referred to Israel. Now the Lord Jesus Christ takes upon himself as the chief cornerstone. And so we see what you would call a metaphor that is being used. Okay? Why does the Lord Jesus Christ use the chief cornerstone? What is so special about the chief cornerstone? We don't find that in our modern day buildings, okay? So there is really very little idea that I have searched a few dictionaries, and the idea that I get most of the time is that the chief cornerstone refers, you see, in those days, when they were making a building, you don't like what we have now here, you know, you have a pillar, you have the foundation, and they are either poured cement or you put rocks and boulders maybe, but at the end of the day there is that cementing and there is that concrete that has been poured in, and then you make a pillar, you know, but in those days, once they have cement, they didn't have concrete like us, and so stones were used as foundation blocks upon which the building will be built, and stones were the connecting parts that built the wall. And as you begin to build a wall, or as you begin to build the sides and so on and the top, there in the corner there will be that one stone, which is a strong one, maybe at the bottom or maybe at the top, okay, strong, stable, that you cannot move and easily shake, okay, probably the largest piece of stone that is there. And it is according to this stone, number one, that the walls will be built, okay, and this stone becomes the stone that binds together the walls. Okay? Now what happens, and not only that, it also becomes the capstone, in other words, the stone that is in the corner, that holds together, as it were, the rest of the wall. Okay? So if you were to remove the wall, if you remove that stone, the rest of the parts would collapse. Okay? Sometimes when I was in Bible school, they told me that this also probably referred to the stone in the arch, okay, that is being built. Okay, you build an arch, and there are pieces of stone to build that arch. Okay, And this stone refers to that one stone in the middle that holds the rest of it together. Okay, so if you remove this stone, everything will come down. But this is the one stone that is stuck there, like in the middle, that holds the rest together. So that is what they say probably meant by the chief cornerstone. Okay? Now, if you look at that metaphor, you will see perhaps three things about the cornerstone. The first thing is that it is the stone of foundation. It is the stone that upon which the whole building and the whole structure is held together. Okay, that is one. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ thought of himself. He is the foundation stone. He is the chief cornerstone of the church. Without him, there is no church. Without him, there is no kingdom of God to talk about. It is because of him that there is a kingdom of God. If the kingdom of God is going to be built, it will be him as the foundation stone. And that was how Paul looked at it. He was the foundation of the church. Then it is also the stone that unites. Here we find it in Ephesians, where Paul expounds it as the stone that unites the nations. Formerly, there were two groups of people in this world. There were the Jews and there were the Gentiles. But now because of Jesus Christ, he is the one that brings the two nations together. And he is the uniting stone, as it were, of all the nations. And in the kingdom of God, you will find this. In the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, in Christ, we are all equal. In Christ, we are all, as it were, the same. And in Christ, even though we are from different nations, different races, different backgrounds, we are all brought together into this one church. And we all become the living stones of this church. But not only so, he is not only the foundation stone, but he is all and the uniting stone, but he is also the stone that directs. It is through this one stone that the church will be built. As the Lord Jesus Christ is laid there, then everything that is being built is built according to that stone that has been laid down. And so similarly, the church, if you lay the foundation stone, how will you build it? You will build it according to that foundation. And that is how the church will be built. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, at least in this metaphor, we see three things. He is number one, the chief cornerstone on which the church depends. Number two, he is the uniting stone that unites the whole church. And number three, he is the stone upon which the church will be sustained, upon which the church will be built. And how the church will progress will depend on how well it is built in alignment to this particular stone, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, this is how the New Testament interprets the stone. And finally, we come to verses 25 and 26. And there the people, as they are inside the temple, they begin to pray. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. The nation is united. They have come together. And now what do they pray for? That the nation will continue. That the nation will continue in sustenance and in power, just as the Lord has raised them up to be. And the people begin to pray. And finally, we come to verse 27. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And this is interesting. The word there, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar, is a problem with most scholars. Most of the commentaries I have read, they have great difficulty with this. They don't understand. And I think it is not resolved. Because in those days, when you sacrifice something, you don't bind the sacrifice to the altar. There is no mention of this in the Old Testament. Whatever animal you put on to the altar is not bound to the horns of the altar. But here it mentions that the sacrifice is to be bound to the horns of the altar. Scholars are baffled by this. They cannot explain this. Okay? And in truth, I also cannot give you an explanation. But one thing, one of the scholars that I have read very cleverly says this, that the horns of the altar in the Old Testament refers to the altar, but in the New Testament, the horns of the altar refer to the arms of the cross upon which the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, was actually bound. and I cannot help but admire the thought that is there. Really, the altar that is thought about is the cross, and the Lord Jesus Christ is that sacrifice upon which that cross is nailed. And the horns of the altar is nothing but the arms of the cross upon which the Lord Jesus Christ hung. And so, that is what probably, perhaps is meant, okay, when it is written down here, the horns of the altar. And then the people finally, in the closing ceremony of the celebration, they make a confession and they make a commitment. You are my God. I will praise you. You are my God. I will exalt you. It is a vow that is made by the people. And you cannot do anything else when you know that God has done so much for you. God has built a nation, destroyed it, dispersed it, and now rebuilt it. How can you not do two things? To appeal to God for further strength, and secondly, to make a vow that you will be his servant and that you will follow him. I've got three questions for us to close very quickly. Our time is up. The first question is this. We notice that the psalm begins with a call of praise. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. For a psalmist to write this, for a congregation to sing this, for us to even to sing the hymns that are found in our hymn books, presumes one thing. It presumes and it takes for granted that you are already a person who have experienced the mercy of God. This is what the psalmist says. He has realized, he has seen the work of God. He has seen the mercy of God in his life, in the life of not only himself, but in the nation as well. I've got one question for you. You come to church. You sing the hymns that are given here. You gather together as a member of the church. You put the lips of Jesus Christ on your mouth. I ask you this. Have you experienced his mercy? Have you experienced his mercy that now when you sing those hymns, you can sing it from your heart and from your spirit? Because if you have not, my dear friends, remember, you come into the gates of righteousness. You come into the presence of God. And if you have not experienced his mercy, you are in a very dangerous position. He is an all-consuming fire. That is the first question. Have you experienced that mercy? Second question is that. The second part of this psalm, when the people are moving towards that temple and celebrating it, what are they doing? They are doing nothing but recounting to themselves the works of God in their life and in the life of the nation. Same question I ask you. Do you have a story to tell about your salvation? Can you sing this psalm and maybe perhaps compose your own, write your own story about how the Lord Jesus Christ has been your salvation? That is what the psalmist did. He wrote his salvation. He wrote the story of his salvation. That is what the nation of Israel did. They wrote down their story because God had acted in their life. God is not something that is far away, that is not interested in them. God is not just something, a word on their mouth, as if God is some kind of philosophic being that we talk about and argue about. No, God was alive in their lives. God has worked in them. And they could write a story about the things that God has done in their lives. I ask you this question. Have you a story to write about God's salvation? Has God worked in your life? Have you seen his hand? Have you experienced his presence in your life? Then you can truly say that God resides in me and God lives in me and he works in me day in and day out. How important that question is. Because if not, if you have no story to tell, my dear friends, I ask you, number one, what are you doing here? And number two, what are you waiting for before you cry out to God for his mercy and for him to work in your life? Thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and he is the cornerstone of a company of the righteous that enter into the presence of God. That enter into the presence of God. I ask you the third question. Do you desire to enter into the presence of God one day? Do you desire to enter into His presence, to live eternally with Him? There are many people who will talk very flippantly about death. They will say, I would prefer to be with my friends, and if my friends are in hell, I would like to be together with them. They will talk flippantly like that. But I ask you to consider a serious question. When you die, when the Lord Jesus Christ does come back, do you have a desire on your hearts to be with Him? There is only one way that if that is your desire, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the foundation stone. He is the cornerstone. He is the stone of salvation. And He is the stone that binds everything together. And He is the capstone. And you can only come into the presence of God through Him. And until you receive Him, until you bow down and take upon the righteousness which He has, which He offers to you, and you plead the blood of Christ to be on you, only then can you enter into the gates of righteousness, into that temple, and into the presence of God. And you have not done that, my friends. I plead with you, don't wait any longer. However young you are, however old you are, this is the way that is offered. Let us pray.